Welcome to Torah Imecha Parsha with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Leah Feinberg, and today we will be learning Parashat Vayigash. Last week's parasha ended on a cliffhanger. Yosef's goblet was found in Binyamin's sack, and the brothers had been brought back to Egypt to face the consequences. The brothers bowed before Yosef, and Yehuda, who was acting as the de facto leader among them, and Binyamin's guarantor, spoke for them, saying, "How can we prove our innocence before you? We are now all your slaves." And Yosef responded, "Chalila li me'asot zot. Heaven forbid I should do such a thing. Only the one in whose sack the goblet was found will remain here as my slave. The rest of you, go home in peace to your father." And with these words, Parashat Miketz ended in the middle of the perek. We can imagine the sharp intake of breath, the shock, and the despair. Perhaps the break in the middle of the perek symbolizes the pause that must have ensued as the meaning of Yosef's words sunk in. The brothers could not envision returning to Yaakov without Binyamin. Yehuda, especially, as the guarantor of Binyamin's safety, must have been completely shattered, but collected himself. And we can feel the tension as he stepped forward to speak. Vayigash elav Yehuda. Yehuda stepped forward and began to speak. Yehuda's impassioned monologue before Yosef is the longest speech in Sefer Breshit. Even Eliezer's account to Lavan of why he had come to Haran and everything that happened to him when he was looking for a shiduch for Yitzchak, which we had mentioned, Chazal note, due to its unusual length, but even that speech is shorter than this declamation of Yehuda's. Yehuda's speech can be divided into three parts. First, he recounts everything that had happened between Yosef and the Shvatim since the first time they came down to Mitzrayim for food. It sounds almost like a judge's summation to the jury. You said such, and we said that the following, etc., and he includes even conversations that took place between the brothers and their father when they had returned to Canaan. So a little extra information. When he concludes that portion of the speech, which is really most of it, he then conjectures what will happen next. If you keep Binyamin here, our father will certainly die brokenhearted, and I will have sinned, for I guaranteed his safety. And finally, Yehuda suggests that he remain in Binyamin's place. And he ends with a heartfelt cry, "Eich e'ele el avi v'hana'ar einenu iti. Pen er'e bara'a asher yimtza et avi. How can I return to my father without the child, lest I bear witness to the evil that will undoubtedly befall my father?" We note throughout the speech Yehuda's use of the root av, father, 14 times. Four references to Binyamin as Achinu Hakaton, our little brother, and seven references to Binyamin as Hana'ar. The shift is introduced by the word ve'ata, now. In the initial portion of the speech, Yehuda referred to Binyamin as Achinu Hakaton, our little brother, as if he's a little boy. And then, ve'ata, now that we're standing before you in Mitzrayim, it's a little difficult to keep referring to him as the little one, because we know from the list that we'll see not too much later in the parasha, when all the brothers come down to Mitzrayim with their families, Binyamin is already a father of 10. So he's not this little boy that Yehuda is portraying. But this is, it's part of the whole effect that Yehuda is trying to create, as we'll see. He's trying to communicate to Yosef, perhaps, why would you want Binyamin, this inexperienced na'ar? At best, he's a na'ar. He's inexperienced in the ways of the world. Perhaps even na'ar has a connotation of a little bit foolish. Why would you want such a one when you could have me, Yehuda, a man of the world, a man of great physical and spiritual strength? So certainly if I'm offering myself in his place, that would be the logical thing for you to do. And we also note that at the outset of Yosef's troubles with his brothers, he too was called a na'ar. And perhaps Yehuda is somehow subconsciously trying to touch on that nerve. At first glance, as we look at the speech, it seems as though Yehuda is simply recounting all the events that had occurred, as we mentioned. But if we look more closely, it's clear that something deeper is going on here. Yehuda is repeating to Yosef things that he ostensibly said, yet these words do not appear anywhere in the text. Yehuda says to Yosef, when we first came down to Mitzrayim, you asked us, Hayesh lachem av o ach? And we responded that, yes, we have an elderly father and a young brother, the only remaining child of his mother, and especially beloved by his father. And you demanded, Horiduhu, Eli, ve'asima eini alav, bring him down to me so that I can take a look at him. And when we protested that he can't leave his father, you insisted, threatening that we may not be seen again in Mitzrayim without the boy. If we look back at Parashat Miketz, when the brothers first arrived in Mitzrayim, we see that Yosef never asked them about their family. They volunteered the information to deflect his suspicion that they were spies. Moreover, there's no mention of his mother and how especially beloved this child is to his father, merely the suggestion that he hadn't accompanied them due to his youth. Additionally, the whole conversation with Yaakov that they purported to have back in Canaan, that he now brings into the conversation with Yosef, seems unnecessary. Why would Yosef care what happened back in Canaan? Ramban explains that clearly Yehuda designed his speech to play on the sympathy of his hearers. Why should his elderly father be made to suffer for Binyamin's lapse? Yehuda's carefully constructed speech includes subtext to everything he says. His record is precise, but the implication is, you treated us unfairly. He's telling the truth, but from his own emotional perspective, you singled us out among all the people who came to Mitzrayim looking for food. You asked us personal questions that had no relevance to our mission here, asking whether we have a father or another brother, and then demanding that we bring him to you. Yehuda makes no mention of the money that was returned, of the goblet that they're suspected of stealing, and he includes some previously unrecorded conversation, all of which is designed to play on Yosef's sympathies and not to remind him of any incriminating circumstances. Did Yaakov really say, Ki shnayim yaldali ishti, vayetze ha'echad mi'iti, va'omar af tarof torah v'chule? Did he really say, my wife gave birth to two sons, and one is gone from me, and I think that I assume he fell prey to some wild animal? Whether Yaakov actually said this or not, Yehuda is admitting a pretty painful truth. As Ramban understands it, Yaakov regarded Rachel as his only wife, in the sense that every other wife to whom he was bound was a function of his desire to marry Rachel and to build a family with her. So when Yehuda says, Ki shnayim yaldali ishti, my wife gave birth to only two children, it's as if Rachel is his only wife. And the fact that Yehuda not only acknowledges this, but steps forth to promote the fulfillment of this scenario speaks volumes, especially to Yosef. In their last fraternal encounter, it was Yehuda who suggested selling Yosef into slavery. Now he's willing to sacrifice his own life in order to protect Binyamin. Yehuda's impassioned plea penetrates Yosef's heart. He could no longer hold back, and dismissing all but his brothers from the room, cried such heart-rending tears that he could be heard throughout the land of Mitzrayim. Ani Yosef! Ha'od avi chai? I am Yosef. Is my father still alive? His brothers were rendered speechless by Yosef's admission. Ki nivhalu mipanav. The commentators differ as to the correct translation of the word nivhalu in this concept. In this context, generally, behala denotes a state of confusion. The brothers were thrust into a state of inner chaos by Yosef's revelation. They were embarrassed to face him, humiliated by the role they had played in his life. According to some, there was an element of disbelief. Ma'aminim velo ma'aminim. They believed, but not quite entirely. Could this really be Yosef, the pathetic youth whom they had sold into slavery? Alternatively, they were fearful, afraid of the consequences he might now exact from them. Yosef, who saw their distress, indicated they should draw close to him and repeated, Ani Yosef achichem, asher machartem oti heina. I am Yosef, your brother, whom you sold into this place. Yosef emphasized he's their brother and will interact with them as such. And he drew them close because he was going to speak of the Mechira, which only he could know and didn't want anybody else to hear so that they would not be embarrassed any further. He then gives them a kind of sheer and divine providence, Hashgacha Pratit. It's not you who sent me here, rather Hashem. You may have had your reasons for behaving as you did, but the real reason I'm here is because Hashem intended that I precede you here to be in a position to provide you with sustenance. In this speech, Yosef proved several points. First, that he had no intention of harming his brothers. And second, that as he insisted, Ani Yosef, I am the same Yosef, the brother whom you sold because of his dreams of greatness. Just as I was then, I am now, faithful to the teachings of our father, Yaakov, that have sustained me through this entire time. Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal teaches that in this moment, when Yosef revealed himself to his brothers, he submitted to Yehuda and ceded his sovereignty to him. Yehuda, the son of Leah, represented the midah of Gevurah, the dignity and majesty of man. His personality radiated authority, power, and prestige. Yaakov will describe him as a lion, a warrior who relentlessly pursues his enemies. Consider the firmness and majestic fearlessness of his speech before Yosef. Yosef was the son of Rachel, the personification of Chesed. His mission was to sacrifice for the sake of others. Only a son of Rachel could offer friendship and kindness to the same brothers who had caused him so much misery. Hashem decided to bestow the kingship upon Yehuda. The king is the trustee and leader of all the people. He must display gevurah in all respects, the ability to acquire, to defend, to possess, and to protect. A life of chesed is appropriate for the individual, but the king cannot sacrifice at the expense of the nation. The Midrash compares this encounter between Yehuda and Yosef to the meeting described by the Navi Amos of the plowman and the harvester in the field. Amos describes the days of Mashiach in Eretz Yisrael as a time of such prosperity, such abundance, that the harvester will not even have finished gathering his sheaves by the time the plowman comes out to prepare the field for the next year's planting. The Midrash identifies the plowman with Yehuda and the gatherer with Yosef. Harav Gedalia Shor in his Sefer Or Gedalyahu Zatzal explains the Midrash as follows. Yehuda is like one who plows. He softens the ground and prepares it for planting. His avoda is the service of the heart. His name comes from the root hoda'ah, to acknowledge that everything we are and everything we have comes from Hashem, not because we're entitled to it, but as a gift. And this humility allows him to reach out to others, to touch their hearts and help them connect to Hashem. It's the midah of David HaMelech. This is the function of the King of Israel, to touch people's hearts and heighten their awareness of the presence of Hashem in their lives. Yosef's avoda is the avoda of moach, intellectual service. He's compared to the harvester who separates the ripe produce from the earth in which it grew. So Yosef has to separate his intellectual soul from the earthly desires that threaten to pull him down. His behavior has to be governed by intellect, not by his physical desires. We now see Yehuda and Yosef facing one another at a time when both have passed the tests put before them to prove their characters. Yosef withstood the test of Eshet Potiphar, and Yehuda humbled himself by acknowledging Tamar's righteousness, giving him the perspective to see himself in a new light and take responsibility for his role in Mechirat Yosef. At this juncture, specifically, Vayigash Elav Yehuda. Yehuda approaches Yosef. The plower meets the harvester, and together they rule. The heart and the intellect are the two kings that govern the body. This was a meeting that laid the groundwork for the reunification of Yisrael Le'atid Lavo, in the near future, or the distant future from then, near future from us, we hope, as the Navi Yechezkel describes in this week's Haftarah, when the kingdoms of Yehuda and Yosef will be united under the banner of one king, descended from David HaMelech, from Yehuda. On a national level, this is a message of Achdut, which can only truly be achieved when we recognize one another's strengths, even if they're different from our own. Chazal teach that in the time of Mashiach, Hashem will be at the center of a circle, and the tzaddikim will dance around him, each one pointing his finger at Hashem, saying, "Ze Hashem kivinu lo v'yoshienu." This is Hashem, whose salvation we were waiting for. Each pointed finger represents a unique derech in Avodat Hashem, a unique path in the service of Hashem, but they all dance around one center, one God who is served in many ways, each recognizing the legitimacy and the value of the others. And that's what's meant by the Shvatim uniting under the banner of Yosef and ultimately Yehuda. That's the message on a national level. On an individual level, we have to work on finding the right balance between intellectual avodah of Torah study and the avodah shebalev, the service of the heart of prayer, tefillah. After their emotional reunion, Yosef instructs his brothers to bring Yaakov down to Mitzrayim and settle in the land of Goshen. Yaakov is initially reluctant to believe that Yosef is still alive, but ultimately he accepts the brothers' account of Yosef, who has remained faithful to his father's teachings and yet has become the viceroy of Egypt, in keeping with his prophetic dreams. Paro encourages Yaakov to settle in Mitzrayim, pleased that his protege Yosef has proven to be descended from such illustrious lineage. Rav Soloveitchik suggests that Paro understood Yosef's genius as an organizer, as an executive and planner, and as a visionary blessed with a creative imagination, a rare combination. He was convinced that the family into which such a great man was born must have more talented people who could contribute to the growth and development of Egyptian society. Yaakov and his family, numbering 70 souls, settled in Goshen, and Yosef continued to bring great wealth to Mitzrayim. Thank you for studying Parashat Vayigash with me.